Zarif went on to explain that should Biden continue to demonstrate cold feet when making the first move by totally lifting the US-imposed sanctions on Iran, then he could risk tarnishing his name with the same brush as Donald Trump, hence failing to shake off the Trump legacy and creating a new one of his own. However, the United States Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, suggested it was for Iran to take the first step. However, this rationale defies all logic because, as mentioned, by withdrawing from the JCPOA under Trump, the US, or for that matter, any other non-member of the accord, have no right to comment or suggest what steps should be taken, with the onus of good faith actually placed on their shoulders to prove that their intentions are genuine, rather than vice versa. Iran has seen itself grow as a nation over the last 42 years since the overthrow of the Pahlavi regime in the 1979 Islamic Revolution. It fought an 8-year war against Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, overcame multiple challenges, and proved itself to be a regional player across a host of fields. Yet as Iran recently celebrated the 42 years of the Islamic Revolution, it's also worth taking a moment to analyse just how Iran has been able to demonstrate self-sufficiency, even during the toughest of times. With sanctions aimed at crippling Iran's economic power, Donald Trump's so-called maximum pressure policy failed miserably as Iran stood up to the challenge, showing how in spite of the best attempts by Trump to break the country from within, the people of the nation still stood firm and proud against the economic terrorism imposed by Trump, with the Iranian foreign minister blaming Trump's failure on his incompetent advisers.
I believe President Trump unfortunately does not have good advisors. He's been waiting for Iranian government's collapse since he withdrew from the nuclear deal. At that time, John Bolton promised him that maximum pressure will bring us to our knees within a few months.
Furthermore, Iran has also demonstrated its regional and global intentions in its successful defeat of the US-backed Daesh terrorist group, led by the skill and strategy of martyred Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, proving to the world that Iran is a force for peace around the world. With too many achievements to name, Iran has demonstrated to the world that it's a nation that complies with international law and regulations, as well as showing that it can stand up to the bullies and agitators in the region who try to destabilize the security of the area, hence raising the question as to just why Iran should be the ones that take the first step to invite the US back to the JCPOA table. The polar opposite is true for the United States, who have over the last 4 years done nothing more than demonstrate their warmongering and state-sponsored aggression to the world, hence raising doubt as to whether Joe Biden's intentions to rejoin the JCPOA are actually genuine at all. With palaces, country residents, land and real estate, the Windsor family of Britain are one of the wealthiest in the country, and their royal rule comes as part and parcel of the British establishment. However, yet another dark side of the royal family has emerged, this time surrounding their personal wealth and investments. A report by investigative journalist published in the Guardian newspaper has revealed that Queen Elizabeth lobbied the then government of Edward Heath to change a law in order to hide her private wealth. The deal, which was agreed between the governments of Heath and Wilson, allowed the British state to create a state-backed shell company, which was designed to place a veil of secrecy over the royals' wealth, which, had the value have been leaked, would have been very embarrassing for the Windsors. With the majority of British people in the 1970s living in hardship as the effects of the oil crisis and unemployment hit hard, why then did the British Queen want to hide her enormous wealth from her loyal subjects?
Of course, we have to remember that although the story is new, it's actually really dates back to the 1970s, just now that the relevant government documents have been released, and that so the Guardian was able to cover the story. And at that time, the Queen was very anxious that her private wealth be a secret, that people shouldn't know how much she was worth. She was estimated to be the richest woman in the world at the time, but that is no longer the case. But certainly they would have felt at that time in the 1970s that the wish for secrecy was justified. But in today's world, it's very different. we expect much greater transparency.
With the law proposed to Heath yet passed by his successor Harold Wilson, the Queen's assets were quickly passed into the Shell Company, hence removing immediate layers of traceable wealth to the Queen, and remained in place until at least 2011. The ability for the Queen to pass such laws comes from an ancient law called the Queen's Consent, and evidence suggests that this law was used as far back as 1728. Yet, by applying this law in the 1970s, and now even in modern days, unknown to the public, the law breaks the norm of the monarchy respecting government independence, suggesting the royal family are not as transparent and clear as they portray to be. Britain, and in particular the royal family, are in fact the polar opposite of what a democracy should be, with an unelected royal family who rule by air and not consent, and a government that has on many occasions won an election with a minority vote. One has to question just how free Britain really is. With the ultra elite being so readily able to hide their wealth, does this mean that such acts can be applied to the wider political spectrum? After all, if it's good enough for the goose, it's good enough for the gander.
There's been quite a lot of dismay in among the British public recently about the way the government has been handing billions of pounds of public money in use for PPE in the COVID crisis and also for the awards of contracts for people for search and trace, for example, track and trace. And really the problem today is that we don't know who exactly is getting the money. We know the amounts of money involved, but there's a great deal of secrecy about how many of these people are or companies linked to individuals who are in the government who are donors to the ruling Conservative Party.
Yet there are some in Britain who have defended the Queen, in particular from the biased and pro-British establishment Daily Express newspaper, whose columnist Richard Kay stated that the evidence supplied by the Guardian newspaper is, quote, hardly compelling, and he fails to believe that the Queen conspired with the government to hide her wealth. Whereas the story will unlikely rock the popularity of the royal family amongst the hardcore British faithful, the fact that the story has emerged shows that there are people in Britain who are willing to dig up the truth and seek to expose the royal family for who they really are. With Britain at one of its lowest ever points since World War II, and with COVID-19 tearing the economy and lives apart, as well as the impact of Brexit now being felt in a way Britain would not care to admit, as cries of nationalism and independence echo across the United Kingdom and the north of Ireland, one can only wonder just what else the Queen has tried to hide from law, as she tries in vain to hold together not only her estranged family, but her entire country and legacy in the process.
On Sunday, leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, reiterated Iran's position that it will reverse its scale-back of commitments under the 2015 Iran nuclear deal only after the United States goes back to full compliance with the international accord. Ayatollah Khamenei noted that Iran will first verify that all sanctions are lifted, not on paper or by words, but in action, and then will restore its commitments to the deal. The remarks come as Iran and United States seem to have reached a standoff, with both asking the other to act first to salvage the nuclear agreement, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. This is while the United States under former President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew from the accord in May 2018 and imposed sanctions on Iran as part of its so-called maximum pressure campaign. Tehran, however, remained fully compliant with the deal for an entire year. But as the remaining European parties failed to fulfill their end of the bargain, Iran began in May 2019 to scale back some of its JCPOA commitments in several steps under Articles 26 and 36 of the accord covering Tehran's legal rights.
Returning to the deal provides a lot of gains for everybody on both sides and the rest of the world for reality. And for Iran, it means lifting of all the sanctions that have harmed the economy and the medical health of the population living a pandemic. For the United States, it will mean that there will be less possibility of confrontation with Iran, that there's possibilities of creating a more stable region. But looking at how the United States, its main interest in the region is to control it and its resources, this is probably why some of the United States and its local vessels like Apartheid Israel and Saudi Arabia are not really happy with the deal, because it's in their interest to have conflict where the region's resources can be extracted.
Iran has time and again noted that these steps are reversible if all parties to the nuclear deal go back to strict compliance with their obligations. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif warned that the clock is ticking for the U.S., referring to the Iranian parliament's legislation passed late last year that demands a further expansion to Iran's scale-back within a three-month time frame, as well as the upcoming Iranian presidential election. Biden said on Sunday that the U.S. won't lift sanctions on Iran first.
Will the U.S. lift sanctions first in order to get Iran back to the negotiating table?
No.
They have to stop enriching uranium first.
This is while reports show the Biden administration is mulling easing some sanctions without lifting key ones as a step toward reviving the JCPOA. Sources familiar with the matter say the options include those based on humanitarian grounds, such as providing backing for International Monetary Fund lending to Tehran for coronavirus relief.
Right now, the United States is refusing to do what is just, which is to go back to the deal that it broke and it moved out of, and lift the sanctions for then Iran to return to its obligations. And we heard today Mr. President Biden saying that they have no intention of taking basically the first move, that the United States is expecting Iran to get back to its obligations, and obviously that means the United States has not accepted that it violated the treaty.
But Iran's position is clear: no going back to full compliance unless all parties to the deal are back on track.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamadi.
Islamadi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of
time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to Youth Station, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio Station with Habib, me,
and Hassanain as well.
And Hassanain.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. How are you, my brother?
I'm good, alhamdulillah. How are you,
Are you a mature Habib? Person or not? Do you
what
see
you
yourself
think?
As a mature person?
You know, it's not good a person. You know,
also, you see yourself mature, you know, and you don't want to be self-proud and whatnot, but you're a mature person. You're up to it. Yeah, you know, you're the man. But how old are you, my brother?
I'm 20.
You just finished your teen years.
Yeah,
don't worry, I'm not that old as well. Like, I'm just
how old are you?
I'm 24. I'm not as old.
Mashallah, you're married?
I look older, right?
Yeah.
And I am. My brain is older than my body.
Mashallah.
My brother, what I want to talk about today is maturity. We see people like 40 years old.
Uh-huh.
A child knows how to react to many different situations better than them.
Yeah.
We see 20 years old,
yeah,
like yourself. What really causes maturity, my brother? Is it a gene? Were you born with it?
Uh-huh.
Or did your father slap it into you?
Mm-hmm.
Or did you gain it by yourself? How did you become mature, my brother?
First of all, what I think is, you know, maturity, you know, it doesn't have any connection with age. Like, some sort of, like, you know, you can say, like, somewhere or the other, it is concerned to age. You know, because you gain it, I guess you also gain it through experience.
Ahsan, yes.
You gain it through experience. Like, it is the ability, like, how you think and how you manage.
You have to try things. You have to live in situations, different scenarios, different situations.
Yeah.
And then you learn from them.
Yeah. So, you know, according to age, I mean like experiences. You know, person who has seen the world. You know, he has met different people.
Lived in different hardships.
Hardships,
wellnesses, and you know.
He has gone through different stages of life. So, and now he knows how to react in different situations.
Nice. It's like that. You fool me once.
Uh-huh.
Shame on you.
Yeah.
Fool me twice. Shame on me.
Yeah,
I didn't
exactly.
learn from my experience.
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. I also believe not only that, like, experience, the most important thing is experience.
Uh-huh, yeah.
You put yourself out there.
Mm-hmm.
You want to become mature.
Mm-hmm.
Live different situations.
Yeah.
Don't be afraid
True.
To jump in. And, you know, you're gonna like how the Arabs say,
uh-huh,
you're gonna eat a slap,
uh-huh,
which means you're gonna get, you know, you're gonna go
get
through
a
hardship.
Slap in your face.
But you will learn.
Yeah.
You will learn. The other important thing is, other than the, you know, the well-being of the mental health,
uh-huh,
is the way that you were raised up,
mm-hmm,
the raising by your parents. I see that parents also play a role in the maturity of the child.
Yeah.
And that really goes back to the teachings of the father and the mother,
mm-hmm,
and how they portray,
mm-hmm,
society to the child.
Yeah. And also his company, like, you know, his companions and his company.
Exactly, of course, of course.
Yeah.
And me personally, I view that the best way of raising your child is to find a child that has been raised up well as well.
Mm-hmm, true.
Like, look at their parents, look at the child himself.
You know, I guess, you know, first thing the child learns is, he learns it from his parents.
He learns it from his parents, then from his friends.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have he has friends whose parents, you know, neglect him,
mm-hmm,
and he's learning from here and there, and learning from, you know, bad sources,
mm-hmm,
then it spreads, you know, bad apple.
Yeah.
You know that bad apple? I've seen it. It happened to me yesterday, actually. Mm-hmm. My fruit basket became rotten because one bad apple. Man. Anyway,
you should have removed it.
Anyway, the way you raise your child also plays a way in maturity.
Yeah, so we need to raise them Islamically.
Many of our listeners, they live outside of Islamic countries.
Uh-huh.
And if you raise them Islamically, you're raising them on a lifestyle. Mm-hmm. But one could be religious, yet he has no maturity. He doesn't know how to act and react. We have this dua called Dua Mukarram al-Akhlaq.
Oh, mashallah.
In it, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala many different high characteristics and nobles. One of the things that you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was it in it or Dua Abi Hamza al-Thumali? One of the two. Anyway, both of them are from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth Imam.
Uh-huh.
This idea is available in the supplications of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you become clever.
Mm-hmm.
When you are dealing with society, with people, with community.
Uh-huh.
And I think it's very beautiful.
Yeah.
A believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a strong believer.
Yeah.
That means that there could be a believer that is weak and that could be strong. Asked the imam who stated that saying, what is a strong believer? The imam replied, in summary, and I'm trying to bring in memories from a couple of years back.
Uh-huh.
And he replies that the person that cannot defend himself or was not clever in his transactions and whatnot.
Yeah.
So if a person really has to, you know, strive for this, whether he's a Muslim or not, whether living in Islamic lifestyle or not, and for religious needs or non-religious needs all alike.
Yeah.
You need to be clever. You need to know how to deal with society.
Yeah. So, can I ask you a question? Yeah. According to you, what are some of the characteristics of a mature person?
There's a couple of things that I want to state here. A couple of points. It's a nice question. The first quick thing that I want to state is that the way that they deal with people, there's this concept called al-mujamala, and it's pretty much
your interaction with people.
It's with interacting with people.
Yeah.
It's like being kind with people in a formal way, in a clever way, you could say, to compliment with people, and. We have in one saying about the Prophet or Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam that states three quarters of intellect is the way you act with people with compliment.
Oh,
it's compliment to people. The way you react with people with praise and you know with this formality.
Yeah, exactly.
And pretty much it's like, for example, when you see this person angry, you try to calm him down. Yeah. And when you ask for something, there's a manners in asking with that person.
Yeah.
When you stand up, there's manners politely, standing up, sitting down, walking, talking, the way you ask, the way you you demand something, for example.
Mm-hmm, true.
There are smart ways and clever ways. Yeah. I see that as a way of a maturity.
Like good ways, yeah.
Another way of maturity is that you always look for the bigger picture, for that goal.
Yeah.
What's your goal in life? To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or goal in this situation. Your goal in this situation is to be able to buy this house, right?
Yeah.
So I'm dealing with you. I have to deal with you. I have to give and take.
Yeah.
And being able to, you know, hold myself and not lose my patience, that's mature.
Yeah.
And of course, I do see myself as a mature person, but when I get mad, I get angry, I might be like a kid. Yes.
Yeah.
I might become a kid.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
In your life, when you see a non-mature person, how do you deal with him? You don't act like him?
No, why do I act like him? You know, I handle him maturely.
You handle them maturely. How do you handle them maturely? For example, let's say that I want to borrow your laptop and the Surface. Anyway, I want to take that Surface. Right?
It's all yours.
I want to borrow it.
Yeah.
Oh, that's very mature. Now give it to me over here. I'm not a mature person anymore. Yes. I want the Surface. So it's like that. You give it to him right away?
Yeah.
You sure?
You know what I think? Everyone has got their own duty. So if you like something, it's my duty to offer it to you,
right?
And it's your duty to refuse it. You cannot just simply take it.
No, I'm not a mature person. I could refuse. I don't want to refuse it. So let's say, for example, I'm a non-mature person. And I come crying and shouting, "I want that Surface. I want to take it with me home. It's mine now."
Mm-hmm.
So how do you answer to that?
You know, first, I look at the situation. Like, do you really need it? You know, you have got some important work to do. Like, do you really need it? So when I'm not using it, I don't have any work. So I'm going to give it to you for some time. Like, I'm going to ask you, like, how long do you need it for?
I want it as mine, as my
no,
own assets.
No. That's not possible. Because, you know, maturity, I guess, it also means that, you know, if you cannot do anything, like, we need to learn to say how to say no. You know, in the formality, in, you know, like, in formality we do.
Yeah.
So maturity means, like, we learn to say, like, no means no.
I start screaming and crying.
I'll just get away from that.
Exactly. Yeah, I know. That's what, yeah. That's what I'm saying.
I'll get away from that.
Exactly.
Okay, so, Mr. Habib, let me ask you a question.
Go ahead, man.
Okay, so sometimes we get to see that, you know, a person is mature. He's a person, you know, a mature person. But sometimes you get to see a person older than him. He's not mature. Like, you can find a person who is 30 years old. He's a good, mature person. But you see, like, 40, 50 years old person. He's not mature. He has got no maturity. Like, you see age difference. There's a lot of age difference. You know, what do you mean by age difference? He has got gone through more experiences. But still, we get to see that, you know, he's not mature. What's the problem? Like, you know, sometimes younger people are more mature than the elders.
Of course, it really goes back to the two things we stated in the beginning. They had a bad upbringing, or they were spoiled, or they didn't have enough experience to live life, and, you know, they didn't have enough awareness about life and the purpose of life altogether.
So, maturity, it is not concerned with someone's age?
Absolutely not. It's never about the age. It's about the mentality that person has. Now, of course, there's something in common with maturity and intellect. I think that if one person wants to review it as, like, looking at the narrations and ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, the best thing to search up would be the chapter or the doors of Al-Aql wal-Jahl, intellect and ignorance. And over there you could see, for example, we have in Al-Kafi, I think it's the saying number 16 or 13 or 12. Well, anyways, it's like before 20, of course. I'm pretty sure about it. It's before 20, but one of the fallible figures states about 70... you could say characteristics about intelligence and 70 characteristics about ignorance.
Yeah.
And throughout these 70, you could see that the 70, you could say, junudul aql, the troops or the troops or soldiers of intellect, they are all descriptions and characteristics and morals that a mature person has. Some of them could, and like how the saying states.
So, like the questions I asked you earlier, that, you know, some few characteristics of a mature person. So, people can go and look at those traits.
Exactly. One of the mature, for example, mature things is like al-halim, which is
adherence.
For example, adherence. One of those, you know, troops.
Yeah.
And for example, respecting others. Or, for example, being generous. All these are soldiers, and all these are mature acts. So, like how you stated, one could review that saying and look at the troops of non-matureness and matureness altogether. And I hope you really do, dear listeners. I hope you guys enjoyed our show as well.
We
talk a lot. We talk some cool stuff, you know. So please join us again on another youth station, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio Station. You're not going to hear it from another radio station. Only here you will listen to Youth Station. Join us again. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator. My Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver. My defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance. When I need you, a light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness.
the limelight.
The Biden administration sparked a sense of hope around the world that the war on Yemen could finally be over. For those on the ground, though, the bombs keep falling. Food is scarce and hope is in the short supply, says Ahmad Abdul Karim, journalist, in an article published under the heading, "This is Yemen after Biden declared an end to American support for the war." Stay tuned for the details, please. Seated next to his 13-year-old daughter, Hakima's bed in Thawra Hospital, Al-Hanishi watches a breaking news report on a small TV screen announcing that the President of the United States has announced an end to U.S. support for Saudi Arabia's war on his country. But Al-Hanishi took the news with skepticism. The Biden said he will end support to Mohammed bin Salman, but will help Saudi Arabia to defend herself. "Come on," said Al-Hanishi, who asked that only his first initial and tribal surname be used for fear of reprisal. Al-Hanishi now lives in Dubi Village in Yemen's Nim district, about 25 miles east of Sana'a, after living for years as an internally displaced person in the country's capital. He remembers the moment that the war on his country was first announced from a podium in Washington, D.C., by Adel al-Jubeir, the former Saudi ambassador to the United States, and he believes just as it began in Washington, the war can only end from there. Despite the recent talk of the U.S. ending support for the war, the Saudi-led coalition has only intensified military maneuvers in Yemen in recent weeks. Saudi regime warplanes are seen regularly above highly populated urban areas in the north of the country, dropping hundreds of tons of weapons, most supplied by the United States regime. In the oil-rich Mareb province, Saudi warplanes are trying to prevent local militant groups and militias once allied with the Saudi-led coalition. Since February 3rd, when the Biden administration announced it would end support for offensive Saudi regime action against Yemen, the Saudi-led coalition has also doubled down on its blockade of the country, preventing oil ships and even materials used to dispose of unexploded ordnance, including cluster bombs, from entering the country. In Sa'deh, Hajjeh, and the oil-rich Ma'reb province, more than 150 airstrikes using the U.S.-made bombs, including MK 81, 82, 83, 84, cluster bombs, have been carried out according to Yemeni Executive Mine Action Center, YEMAC, an organization backed by the United Nations. These attacks could not happen without a green light from the United States regime. And all the talk about peace and an end to support for Riyadh are little more than talk for the sake of diplomatic consumption. Last week, Hakima al-Hanishi lost her left hand to an unexploded ordnance. She was playing with her younger brother when they came upon an unusual-looking object they thought looked like a toy. But it was not a toy. It was an unexploded cluster munition dropped by a Saudi jet. Ali Safra, the Director General of the Yemen Executive Mine Action Center, YEMAC, said that the civilian casualties from unexploded ordnances far exceed 1,000. Most are women and children from agricultural and grazing areas. Safra says that the Saudi-led coalition has dropped 3,000 179 cluster bombs on Yemen, including the BLU-616397AB, the M-71, the BLO-108, and BLO-77. All U.S.-made cluster bombs. Safra says that European and Latin American cluster bombs, such as the British BMLT-12, the French ZP-39, and Brazilian SA-2, have also been used. Altogether, YEMAC has identified at least 13 different types of cluster bombs, all dropped by warplanes, most often supplied by the United States regime, and often on hospitals, schools, markets, mosques, farms, factories, bridges, and power and water treatment plants. Over there, they're talking about peace. But here, we hear nothing but the roar of American-made warplanes over our heads and the sounds of explosions from their bombs, one father told Min Press News. His 13-year-old son, Rad, and two children, 13-year-old Ragat Saleh Al-Shaul and 10-year-old Najwa Ali Matari, are being treated for serious injuries at Al-Thawra Hospital after they were struck by cluster bomb as they were grazing their sheep in Al-Ghafra in nearby Sana'a province. We need an end to the airstrikes and a lifting of the blockade, not deceptive statements by the United States regime, Rad's father added angrily. Biden's announcement to end support to Saudi Arabia did little to alleviate Yemeni's concerns. It lacked clarity or specificity as to what policies would be introduced to effect that change. It did not mention the blockade on Yemen, and it reiterated Washington's support for Saudi Arabia's right to defend itself. That statement left many Yemenis feeling that Biden was expressing sympathy towards Saudi Arabia regime and ignoring the plight of Yemenis, who have been much harder hit by the war. Doctors struggling to keep 13-year-old Hakima alive say she must travel abroad for treatment as Al-Thawra Hospital, like most in Yemen, is suffering from a shortage of medical equipment, medicine, and lack of fuel to run generators. I cannot evacuate her. The airport is closed. What am I supposed to do? Hakima's father asked Main Press. The ongoing blockade on Sana'a's international airport, imposed by the Saudi-led coalition and supported by the United States regime, has caused the deaths of more than 80,000 medical patients. More than 450,000 patients still need to travel abroad to receive treatment, according to the Director General of the Sana'a International Airport, Khaled Al-Shaif, as well as a number of civil society organizations that participated in a joint press conference recently. According to the Yemeni Ministry of Health, over 3,000 patients registered with the ministry suffer from cardiac abnormalities and urgently need to travel abroad for treatment. Over 12,000 patients with kidney failure need urgent transplants, and more than 65 cases of cancer risk death if they are unable to get treatment outside of Yemen. He confirmed that the airport is completely safe and in complete technical readiness to receive flights, indicating that the only obstacle to reopening the airport and lifting the ban is the intransigence of the coalition countries and the complicity of the United Nations. The United States regime has not only been complicit in supporting Saudi attacks, which have killed more than a quarter of a million people, destroyed infrastructure, and left Yemen one of the most heavily contaminated countries in the world, it has directly assisted in the enforcement of a blockade that has caused Yemen's complete economic collapse. Yemenis are now left with the stark reality that Biden's statements have changed little on the ground. People are still suffering from cholera, malnutrition, and starvation, from horrific atrocities and indiscriminate bombing and shelling, from the destruction of infrastructure and the economy. Hundreds of thousands have perished, millions are displaced, and tens of millions have been left impoverished. The long-term effects of malnutrition and trauma on an entire generation of young Yemenis ensure the cost of this war will continue for decades to come. Just as the war was announced from Washington, the only likely end to the war will be announced from Washington.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
The revolution came and created a free atmosphere for criticism and reform. This has been the case throughout the past 32 years, even during the early years after the victory of the revolution. Before the revolution, the country totally depended on the West in science and technology. I have said this on many occasions before. Some parts of our military planes had been used up and had to be fixed, but they did not allow the engineers of the Air Force to take it apart and see what it was, let alone think of fixing it. They used to send that part to America by plane and bring another one instead. Or if one of the parts was supposed to be fixed, they used to fix it in America. There was no industry. Our industry was limited to simple assemblage without any innovations. After the revolution, scientific and national self-confidence was created in the country. We witnessed the emergence of so many scientists, prominent and great scientists in different fields.
Allah, 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 All
today, there are very good scientists inside the country who have few equals in the world. Our scientists moved forward, and they were mostly young. Iran had no influence over global or even regional issues before the revolution. It had been humiliated. It did not have the slightest effect on different issues. After the revolution, the glory and greatness of this nation in the eyes of other nations across the world and its influence on regional issues have astonished the enemies. The enemies have been forced to admit this. Today, on foreign news websites, they are constantly speaking about Iran's influence and domination and its presence in regional issues. They admit this, though with hostile motives. Before the revolution, we simply imitated the West in cultural areas. But after the revolution, cultural invasion was recognized as a danger. There are many such topics. These are essential points.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
The US detains oil ships is the slogans chanted by protesters in a rally held in front of the United Nations office in Sana'a. The protesters condemned the continued detention of oil ships by the Saudi-led coalition and demanded their release.
We hope that the new U.S. administration would lift the blockade on Yemen, but unfortunately it seems it is following the same policy. Not a single liter of oil derivatives has been released over the past weeks. The suffocating siege has deprived millions of Yemenis of fuel and deteriorated their life conditions.
The fuel crisis has deeply impacted the health sector of Yemen as major hospitals like Thawra and Sana'a are on the verge of closure due to lack of fuel to provide health services.
Our health sector is negatively impacted by the siege. Some hospitals have stopped offering services due to lack of fuel. Intensive care rooms do not work any longer. The siege is targeting the lives of our nation. We call on the world to step in and put an end to this crisis.
12 Yemeni oil vessels are still detained by the Saudi-led coalition, contributing to the humanitarian crisis in Yemen that is on the brink of famine due to the Saudi-led war underway since 2015.
Yemenis blame the United Nations for its inaction against the Saudi Arabia's illegal detention of oil ships. They say the UN inaction contributes to Yemen's deprivation of oil derivatives stored on the ships. Abu Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Studies now reveal that child poverty jumped nearly 10% in 2020, meaning one in six children lives in poverty in the richest country in the world. The same study found that if Washington gave direct payments to parents totaling $85 billion, or just 0.4% of its GDP, the child poverty rate would plummet 75% and affect only 1 in 20 children.
The American capitalist ideology has a strong hold on everybody in every class. There is a set of notions that you know, kids are poor because their parents are stupid or their parents are lazy and therefore they don't deserve it. Or if we spend the money to do something for kids, we're all going to go bankrupt. The whole country's going to go bankrupt. This is all this nonsense is out there.
Congress is touting a plan to increase the child tax credit from $2,000 to $3,000 annually. Many note that's a refund for those with jobs and not an immediate direct payment to buy children diapers, food, school supplies, and other necessities. The extra $1,000 tax refund would cover only about 6 weeks of child care, as their costs have risen 60% since the start of the pandemic.
All of these things are happening to big swaths of the American people that are never represented on, you know, mainstream media to the world, never projected out to the world. And we could solve them. There's nothing that prevents us from solving them besides political will.
The discussions on child poverty come as Congress has postponed yet again a long-awaited round of major household stimulus, this time in order to focus on the second impeachment trial of ex-President Donald Trump. Last year, American-style lockdowns led to the largest annual increase in the overall poverty rate in more than 50 years. Many say the problem is not poor children or even poor parents, but the long-standing political indifference towards both groups. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The clashes between the police and the government employees in Pakistan's capital, Islamabad. The security forces use excessive tear gas to prevent opposition-backed protesters who government fears could have besieged country's parliament. They demanded the government to raise their salaries by 40% to compensate them over massive price hike and inflation after Pakistan devalued its currency under an intense IMF pressure.
Tear gas and the lathi charge, that is really shameful because we are not terrorists. Our salaries should be increased, should be competitive, because when Imran Khan government took charge, inflation rate, you can see 300% inflation rates has been high and increased during the previous 2.5 years. And we are still, the PTI government has not increased even 1% our salaries in the last budget.
The protests by the government employees disrupted the usual official business across the country at a time when the mainstream opposition parties joined hands against Prime Minister Imran Khan's government to oust him from power over alleged rigging in 2018's general elections.
We condemn the brutal violence in government employees. It is incredible to see such excessive use of force against the government employees. If they do not work in their offices, the government business would come to a grinding half. Will Imran Khan alone run the government?
Fearing the politicization of the protest, a better sense prevailed, and Prime Minister Imran Khan's government apologized with the protesting employees of the government and finally successfully negotiated with the leaders of the employees' union to end their protest. The government has announced to increase a 25% raise in their salaries. The troubles for the government are far from over. The mainstream opposition parties are all set to start a long march from all over Pakistan to capital Islamabad next month. However, with the end of the protest of employees, the government has managed to contain the crisis from being aggravated ahead of a long march. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
These kind of actions calling for the boycott of Israeli products will not be possible anymore if the French Minister of Justice, Dupont Moretti, succeeds in his intentions. In a letter, he instructed all prosecutors, magistrates, and judges in France to condemn appeals to boycott Israeli products because it is a discrimination against the nation, he says. But an important group of French people reacted publicly, stating that BDS is legitimate and legal. In June last year, the European Court for Human Rights said that boycott is a legal political weapon. Pierre Stamboul is member of the board of the French Jewish Union for Peace and a BDS activist. His father was deported by the Nazis.
qu'en France comme aux États-Unis, il y a énormément.
In France and in the USA, many Jews are involved in the BDS movement because Israel and the Zionist movement commit crimes against the Palestinians. The Israeli policy is an insult to our memory, our history, and our identity. Today, we see that France is again complicit with Israel. But nevertheless, France has been condemned by the European Court of Human Rights to pay 100,000 euros to BDS activists who organized the boycott action.
For lawyer Dominique Cochin, the judgment of the European Court prevails over the French directives.
C'est-à-dire que la France.
That means that France is committed to respect the judgments of the European Court of Human Rights. Minister Moretti pretends to obey this judgment. It says in Article 10 of the European Convention on Human Rights that the boycott is a totally legitimate political way of expression. But the French Minister of Justice, with this letter, tries again to criminalize the appeal to boycott.
The appeal to BDS has been launched by the Palestinians in 2005 and had a support all over the world, with remarkable events also in France, with actions in supermarkets or both protests against the inauguration of a Ben Gurion square. They ask the end of the colonization and occupation of Palestine. The French Minister of Justice would like BDS activists to appear in courthouses to be condemned for criticizing Israel. That will not be easy because most lawsuits against BDS are won by the activists till now. Chris Den Hond, Paris.
The clashes between the police and the government employees in Pakistan's capital, Islamabad. The security forces use excessive tear gas to prevent opposition-backed protesters who government fears could have besieged country's parliament. They demanded the government to raise their salaries by 40% to compensate them over massive price hike and inflation after Pakistan devalued its currency under an intense IMF pressure.
Tear gas and the lathi charge, that is really shameful because we are not terrorists. Our salaries should be increased, should be competitive because when Imran Khan government took charge, inflation rate, you can see 300%. Inflation rates has been high and increased during the previous 2.5 years. And we are still, the PTI government has not increased even 1% or salaries in the last budget.
The protests by the government employees disrupted the usual official business across the country at a time when the mainstream opposition parties joined hands against Prime Minister Imran Khan's government to oust him from power over alleged rigging in 2018's general elections.
We condemn the brutal violence in government employees. It is incredible to see such excessive use of force against the government employees. If they do not work in their offices, the government business would come to a grinding half. Will Imran Khan alone run the government?
Fearing the politicization of the protest, a better sense prevailed and Prime Minister Imran Khan's government apologized with the protesting employees of the government and finally successfully negotiated with the leaders of the employees' union to end their protest. The government has announced to increase a 25% raise in their salaries. The troubles for the government are far from over. The mainstream opposition parties are all set to start a long march from all over Pakistan to capital Islamabad next month. However, with the end of the protest of employees, the government has managed to contain the crisis from being aggravated ahead of a long march. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The seventh so-called